Well, I would invite you to open this morning your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as I read beginning in verse 12. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer, even as we just read. Brothers, pray for us. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant and authoritative word, that he might bless it to the building of the body of Christ, we pray. Join me, please. Our good and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come humbly before your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand and to receive your word, and that you might make your word fruitful, and that it would bear the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of repentance, of godliness in each one of our lives, and that you would build your church. It's for your glory's sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may have noticed as we were reading that as we come to verse 12, it marks a transition. It marks the beginning of the last portion of this little letter to the Thessalonian church. And you might also notice that there's two verses here, verses 12 and 13, that I think some of you can imagine might be a little awkward for a pastor to begin preaching. Because essentially the pastor is telling the congregation that they are to respect the pastor and that they are to very highly esteem the pastor. So this begins with something a bit awkward but vitally important. So as we go through this today, I just want to give a little disclaimer. I am not going to interact with the reality of how well you guys do that. I'm just going to the text. So understand that if you're looking for a little point along the way where I say, you guys do this very well and I love it, I'll just get that out of the way right now. You guys are great at loving on us, but we are going to go to the text. But we also have a lot going on here. So I want to start out with a bit of an outline, which is not my forte, but a bit of an outline or a roadmap, if you will, of the whole of what remains before us. So if you're looking at your Bible from verse 12 to verse 28, let me just outline that for you. Verses 12 and 13 deal with how the body of Christ is to live in relation to those whom God has placed over them as elders and shepherds. And then verses 14 and 15 deal with how the body of Christ is to live in relationship to one another. And specifically, as Paul lays this out in the text, how do you deal with people who are idle, people who are faint-hearted, people who are weak, and then everyone? Paul just kind of hits on some specifics and then ends it with, and everyone. And you'll note that right in between, at the end of verse 13, we have a very short sentence. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, does that belong to the part dealing with how the body of Christ interacts with their elders? Or does that deal with how the body of Christ interacts with one another, particularly those who may not be doing well in their faith? And I think the answer is both. It is a transitional section of the book, but it's also a little transition right there in the middle that says, when it comes to how the body of Christ deals or lives with those who God places in authority over them, they are to do so in a way that is peaceful. And how the body of Christ deals with other people in the body of Christ who may not be maybe as pleasant or as mature or as strong or what have you, they are to be at peace among themselves. And we're gonna see that develop over the next few weeks. And then in verses 16 to 18, you'll notice that it's how the body of Christ is to live in relation to God. And there we would see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then verses 19 to 22 are specifically how the body of Christ is to live in relationship to the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the body. And verses 23 and 24 are a beautiful, genuine pronouncement of blessing upon the body of Christ. And then verses 25 to 28, we have three final requests and a benediction. But before we get into the meat of all that, it will be beneficial for us to note that this whole section continues a pattern that we've been seeing through the whole of this little letter, which is Paul is addressing the whole body of Christ. And that may seem like a really basic point, but it is absolutely vital for us to understand. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are not here tagging on a few special lines just for church leadership, which the rest of the body can politely ignore. Which, let's be honest, often what happens when we're reading or studying a portion of Scripture, we're like, oh, that's just the greeting. Oh, that's just the closing. What I'm looking at is the stuff in between. And Paul, you remember, he doesn't waste any words anywhere in any letter. This whole letter is to the whole congregation. In fact, remember how this letter begins. Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then how it closes, 5:27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That is all in the church. So Paul begins the letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they begin the letter with this: to all of you in the church, we love you. And then at the end, almost, and maybe this is just my snark coming out, but almost the idea that Paul knows maybe somebody's not going to be there the Sunday this letter gets read. Make sure everybody hears the letter. Okay? Even if you have to go track them down at the lake, go sit down next to them and read this letter to all the brothers. The point here that I'm making is that this letter, like all of Paul's letters, really, is written to the corporate body of the church. That's the whole of us. It has direct application to the manner in which each individual part of the body of Christ conducts the whole of their lives. And it's of particular importance when we get to verses 14 and 15, where you will note that there are commands to action, which in general, in the majority of churches, church members usually look at the things in verses 14 and 15 and say, oh, that's the realm of the pastor, or that's for those people who are, you know, the leaders in the church. They take care of all that stuff. No, Paul wants you to understand, this is your business. This is what you are to be doing, which is really why in Ephesians 4, Paul would lay out there that God gives pastor, elder, shepherd, teacher, evangelist, and so on to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Who is doing the ministry? It's the body of Christ. The body of Christ are the ones called to the ministry. The pastor, shepherd, teacher is the one who equips the saints to do the work of the ministry. And if you look there in verses 14 and 15, some of these things are laid out here in such a way as they're difficult. How many of you get up in the morning and say, I just can't wait to find somebody to admonish? Usually, unless we're a psychopath, usually that's something that we try and not do. We're not really, at least I hope we're not really, hyper-confrontational people who are just looking for somebody to bash on for the day. And I'm not saying that this text, but people who would wake up and say, who can I admonish today, probably are maybe looking for somebody to bash on. These are hard things. Encourage the faint-hearted. Kimberly and I were just talking about dealing with people who are grieving. And I was listening this week as I was working to another pastor who referred to this particular point from a different text. And he had gone through cancer surgery. He wound up with a massive brain tumor that they had to, I won't describe the surgery, but it was pretty amazing. They took the top off and went in and took stuff out and put the top back on. And he said, you know, what was amazing were the people that he knew and loved and expected to say something to him. And they didn't say anything. Because, quite honestly, we find this hard. What do you say to somebody who's in that situation? What do you say to somebody who's about to go into surgery and you're like, I don't know if they're coming back? And we in our human flesh, we shrink back. And we say, oh, well, the pastor will go talk to him. The elder will go talk to him. The deacon will go talk to him. And verses 14 and 15 say, no, that's the realm of the body of Christ. And we'll get more into that again as we go along. You will also note that the bulk of this section culminates in verse 23 with another reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that is something that is just over and over and over through the book of 1 Thessalonians is reminding the saints that your life is transformed or is to be transformed on the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. We ought not to think when we come to a section like this that seems at first glance rather choppy, like it's just this line, this line, this line, this line. And we often come to think, oh, this is just a postscript. We ought not think like that. Rather, these verses are in almost bullet form applying the truths and the reality of the whole letter to specific areas of life. So for example, in light of the certain assured reality of their faith and the observable dramatic work of Christ in them, that's chapter 1 and 2, by the way, and in light of the teaching given regarding how one ought to walk and to please God, and in light of the certain return of Christ for his church, and the fact that those who have already died in Christ are with Christ and will be with him at his return, and that when he returns, he will bring with him both judgment and reward. That's chapters 3 through the first part of chapter 5. In light of all that, the body of Christ is to be doing something. And twice he tells us, we are to be encouraging one another. We are to be building one another up. That is not top-down labor. That is mutual labor. And it must be, all of this and much more must be worked out in a manner in which one conducts the whole course of their life. It's not just, I can get in here at 9:25 and I can get out of here at 10 to noon. It's not that period of time. It is the whole course of one's life. Another way to put that is this. The certain reality of Christ's work in one's life must produce an observable change in how one's life is lived. The reality of Christ's work in one's life must produce an observable change in how one's life is lived. Otherwise, quite honestly, and we could go to many other texts, the Word of God gives the outsider the right to look at us and say, either you're not saved or Christ is not real. Now, how many of us want to give outsiders, those who have yet to come to Christ, how many of us want to give them the platform to reject Christ or to reject our salvation? That should be an easy one. That should be like, absolutely not. We do not want to be those who live in such a way that would cause others to reject Christ or to say that we're simply hypocrites. Therefore, the certain reality of Christ's work in one's life must produce an observable change in how one's life is lived. So if one declares that they are truly saved and they are living for the certain return of Christ, and that would again be chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, then the reality of the expected or anticipated sudden return of Christ ought to have a incredible effect on how we live our life. If I say, I believe in Jesus, and I believe Jesus is coming back, and I believe that Jesus is coming back suddenly, and I believe that when Jesus comes back, he brings rewards to all those who are his, and he brings judgment upon all those that aren't, that should radically alter who I am. And this then is applied specifically to how one lives life in relationship to those God has placed in spiritual leadership in the church. In other words, if all those other things are true of you and me, How then should that affect our relationship to those God places over us in spiritual authority? And subsequently, in verses 14 and 15, it should radically change how one lives out the one another's. How do we live with one another in the body of Christ? Again, the pastor I was listening to, he's quite humorous. He pointed out, we don't get to choose who God puts in our families. And I know we've touched on this in the past, have we not? So sometimes we have siblings that we just don't get along with very well. And in the body of Christ, more so, we don't get to choose who God puts in our family. But God commands us as to how we are to relate to one another in that family. And we're going to see some more of that as we go along this morning. Well, you will remember that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, having been expelled from Philippi following a brief imprisonment and a beating, had gone to Thessalonica. They began by ministering in the synagogue in Thessalonica. They ministered there for about 3 weeks. And then wicked men formed a mob. And once again, Paul and Silvanus had to flee to the next city. And we find all that in Acts chapter 17. And it is interesting to note in Acts chapter 17 that Timothy is not mentioned as having fled Thessalonica and gone with them to Berea. So it's possible, based on the silence there, that Timothy remained in Thessalonica a little while longer to help this infant church as its leaders would all be gone. And after a short time in Berea, those same wicked people from Thessalonica that stirred the mess up there went over to Berea and stirred it up there. And once again, Paul had to flee for his own safety. And we read it in Scripture that his final instructions were for Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy to meet him in Athens. And then in 1 Timothy 3, we read that Paul sent Timothy back to establish and exhort the Thessalonian church, after which Timothy was to rejoin Paul and Silvanus later in Corinth. Now, the occasion of this letter was that Timothy had done just that. He had gone from Athens back up to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas went down to Corinth, and then Timothy comes down and meets them, and he gives them a report about the condition of the church in Thessalonica. And this is very important, as you will recall that the whole flow of this letter so far has been with the intent of encouraging this young church. So Timothy's report obviously did not include any grievous conditions to be addressed. Now, compare that mentally. Compare that, say, to the first and second letter to the church in Corinth, the first and second Corinthians. How many negative things were being addressed by Paul in those letters? It was substantial. In fact, it's the whole basis of 1 Corinthians is some really grievous sin on the part of the people in the church. Paul got wind of it. He wrote a letter confronting it. There's none of that in this letter to the Thessalonians. Rather, what we see is what seems to be a very young, vibrant body of believers who probably lacked assurance of their standing with God. And they were enduring hardship for the sake of Christ. They were standing fast in the Lord. And we see all of those things being dealt with in the opening chapters. And then in chapter 4 and 5, Paul reminds the believers of the things that were taught in the very short time that he and his companions had been with them. And that is summed up with how one ought to walk and to please God. And he gives specifics there through holiness, through brotherly love, and a certain confidence regarding the return of Christ. These are to mark the believers out. And now he comes to address this young church with respect to their spiritual leadership. And he says, he refers to them as those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. But we need to ask a question. Where did these leaders come from? Paul was there 3 weeks. Timothy went back for maybe another month. Where did these leaders come from? And this is very important as we go forward, because it helps us understand more of the weight of what is in verses 12 and 13. We are not told specifically anywhere in Scripture where these leaders came from. But there are some other passages that can help us safely draw some conclusions. So we get a little bit of a travelogue at this point. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. And beginning in chapter 13, verse 13, we read of them ministering in the synagogue of Pisidia and Antioch. Now, that's, if you were to throw a dart at the middle of modern-day Turkey, you would be really close to Pisidia and Antioch. And after 2 weeks, there was a whole bunch of people who came to Christ. And then guess what happened? Same thing that happened in Philippi. Same thing that happened in Thessalonica. Same thing that happened in Berea. A mob of people began persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they left. And they went to a place called Iconium. Again, if you were to look on a modern-day map of Turkey, it's called Konya. But it's the same city. Now keep in mind, young believers, a whole group of young believers existed in Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul and Barnabas had to leave. He had to leave before anybody could be properly trained or put into leadership in the church. Now, at Iconium, there was a division and persecution that happened there again, which led Paul and Barnabas, according to the text, to do the very thing that we don't expect them to do. It's the Word of God tells us persecution broke out, therefore they remained there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And that is a great comfort to minister in difficult places. But then there was a plot discovered to stone Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas fled again, this time to towns that are not far apart, called Lystra and Derbe. Now, Lystra was Timothy's hometown. It's probably at that point that Timothy and his family were converted to follow Christ. And that is the town where Paul was actually stoned. But God raised them up again, and they left there and went to Derbe. Now listen to Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you get the picture. Paul and Barnabas, they go to these four cities. They incur hardship at each one. In fact, they go from one to the other because of that hardship. And at the end of the road, they turn around and they go back to those very same places, and they bring encouragement to the young body of Christ, and then they set spiritual leadership over them. In other words, setting spiritual leadership over them did not occur at the beginning. It was something they went back and did. Now consider Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, what does that imply? That implies there are churches in those towns that do not have biblical leadership. Now, it does get a little tricky here, because there's only one place in Scripture where we are told that Paul visited Crete. And that was after he had been imprisoned for several years in Caesarea. He's put on a ship under Roman guard to go to Rome to stand trial. And one of the places that that ship stops, albeit very briefly, was Crete. So it is possible that Titus was left on Crete at that time. It is also possible that there was a brief period of time in which Paul was released from imprisonment in Rome, and he went on a missionary journey that's not directly described in the book of Acts, but is alluded to in other of his letters. But we don't know the specifics of Paul's time on Crete. What we do know is he did not appoint elders while he was there. Rather, He instructed Titus at a later time to go back and establish biblical leadership in these churches. Now, remember our question. Where did the spiritual leaders of the church in Thessalonica come from? And I would cautiously suggest that when Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to, as the text says, establish and exhort the young church, that Timothy, like Titus, was also tasked with the work of appointing elders to the work of the ministry. But this leads to a further question. Where do you find qualified men? Where do you find qualified men to set in place in a young fledgling church, especially a young church that is already under persecution? And Carrie read for us earlier from 1 Timothy 3 the qualifications that God places on the character of one who would be in spiritual leadership in his church. How do you find those men in such a short time? Well, I think this is a beautiful picture of God's providential care. There's a pattern that we find in the book of Acts, and that is every single time we find Paul and his companions entering a new city, they go directly to the Jewish synagogue. And they begin to proclaim the gospel to people who have a foundational understanding of who God is. We must remember that these men are Jews. They had been raised in the Word of God. Remember, Paul himself had been a highly trained Pharisee before his conversion to Christ. And he was convinced that he ought to persecute those who believe in Christ until Christ meets him and arrests him. And then in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, we find the words, "Immediately." Immediately, Paul went into the synagogue and began to proclaim Christ. There was an ability to all of a sudden draw connections between everything that was known in the Holy Scriptures from the Old Testament and realize all this points to Christ. In other words, these men didn't need to go to seminary. They didn't need, 3 years of in-depth education and training to be a leader in the church. They already had this volume of knowledge because they were raised in the scriptures. They had a confident expectation that God was going to bring his promised Messiah to save them. And once they were shown who that Messiah was, it was simply a matter of connecting those dots and letting them go. So the result is that if you had a mature Jewish man who was well-trained in the Word of God, once the Holy Spirit brought them to see and embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they didn't need a lot of training to become a qualified man over the house of God. So it is very likely that the initial leaders of any one of these churches, whether it be in what is modern-day Turkey or Syria or Greece, any one of these churches, the leaders most likely would have been converted Jews who after 3 or 4 or 6 weeks actually were, by God's grace, qualified elders, which is astounding, especially when you consider what Paul writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." In other words, don't be quick to put people into spiritual leadership because you will be party to their sins if you do. And yet, by God's grace, in this early period of time of the formation of the church, God pre-prepared, he providentially pre-prepared people to be leaders in the church. Now, another layer of that. What was Thessalonica? Thessalonica was a vital city. It was a trade route city across the land. It was a Roman city. It had the great connection with the city of Rome in terms of military and politics. There was about 200,000 people that lived there at the crossroads. There were certainly a great number of Jews living and laboring there, but they still would have been just a minority portion of the ethno-religious groups from all around the world that were there. You got to remember that the Roman Empire at that time went from, at the bare minimum, the far western border of France, possibly including England at that point, all the way to the border or partially into what we now know of as Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia. It included part of North Africa and part of what we would consider to be Eastern Europe. It was a massive empire with people from a great variety of different cultures. And Thessalonica would have had that broad range of cultures and peoples all living together under the banner of the Roman Empire. And so would the church. And members of this church would cover the gamut from the wealthy to the lowest slave. So let me ask you a question. What happens when that lowly slave is the Jew who's been raised in the scripture, who is deeply familiar with the Word of God and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, right alongside the wealthy merchant and probably the slave owner who was converted out of pagan idolatry? Who becomes the leader in the infant church? That's why we looked at this background. The one who becomes the leader in the infant church is the slave, while the merchant, who's used to power and authority in society, is now sitting under the leadership of somebody from a completely different class. How do the people come to view and interact with the elders and with one another when they are from such varied ethnic groups or stations in life? And that brings us really back to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Don't esteem them because of their station in society. Don't esteem them because of their ethnic heritage or their wealth or because of their education. Esteem them very highly in love because of their labor for the Lord. Respect and esteem very highly in love. So in light of the cultural setting into which such churches were established, do you sense the weight as to what Paul is writing? How much more then should this be for us today? Because we don't have a class system. We don't have slaves, we don't have serfs, we don't have a caste system or a class system where people from classes don't marry into each other's realm or don't talk to each other or don't go to the same schools. We don't have a racially segregated society. We used to. We don't anymore. The word Paul employs here for respect actually means to know. To know. Know those who labor among you. In the 1700s, Matthew Henry wrote, "What the duty of the people is towards their ministers. There is a mutual duty between ministers and people. If ministers should labor among the people, then the people must know them. As the shepherd should know his flock, so the sheep should know their shepherd. They must know his person, hear his voice, acknowledge him for their pastor, and pay due regard to his teaching, ruling, and admonitions." So the first duty Paul lays out here of a Christian congregation to their shepherd is to know them, to acknowledge them in such a manner as to give weight to the teaching and application of the Word of God, even when it's uncomfortable. Now, most often what happens in our churches is that we get that the other way around. We say, oh, well, it's the pastor's job to get to know the flock. It's the pastor's job to do visitation. It's the pastor's job to get to know me. And then at the same time that we say that, we're kind of like those goofy puzzles, right? That are a challenge. There's something inside, but you've got the barrels that twist and the things that are hooked into the other thing, and you're like, I got to move something else, to be able to move something, to get the lock, to turn that. And you got this huge puzzle, and we become like that. You think the pastor's going to get to know me? Well, he better get past this and this and this and this before he gets to know me. So it is a problem. I will be honest. This is a problem in the whole body of Christ today. And I don't care where you go in our country. People look at it as it's the pastor's job to get to know the people. And then the people put up barriers against the pastor. And what Paul does here is he makes very clear that it is the body of Christ that has the responsibility to know their minister. Not to know his name, not to know his birthday, not to know his address, but to know him. To know him in such a way as to come to respect and value them. Not from a distance, but to respect them because they have come to know them. And I'll be honest, this is one of the big problems with a large church. How does a person even do 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13 when there's 500 people in a church? It beats me. I don't think it's possible. I am reminded of a man probably 40 years ago or more now, out west. He was asked to pastor a church. And I think he knew that there had been some difficulty in that church in the past. So when they asked him to come, he agreed on one condition. This was his condition. I'm not going to come directly into the eldership of the church. I will come preach. I will come help lead. But for about a year, I want you just to watch me. I want you to watch my life. Get to know me, is what he said. And in doing so, they learned his character. They learned his labor. And because of that, they came to respect him. They didn't respect him just because they called him as their pastor. They came to respect him because they saw his life and conduct up close. And I really think that is a good picture that captures much of what Paul is saying here about the relationship between the congregation and the minister. It's one thing to respect somebody because of their abilities to speak well or to maybe be a good administrator or something. It's something altogether different to get to know a man well enough to respect him and love him for his integrity of character before the Lord, for his love and care for his own family, which you will remember from our New Testament reading, that is a key aspect of a character qualification for one who would be a pastor. For his labors in evangelism, for his labors in discipleship, for his preparation, for his teaching. That's what it means to get to know them. Secondly, Paul instructs the whole body of Christ to esteem them very highly in love. And again, Matthew Henry's helpful here. He says, they must esteem their ministers highly in love. They should greatly value the office of the ministry, honor and love the persons of their ministers, and show their esteem and affection in all the proper ways. I just love the way people wrote back then, in all the proper ways. And this for their work's sake, because their business is to promote the honor of Christ and the welfare of men's souls. Then he writes, faithful ministers ought to be so far from being lightly esteemed because of their work that they should be highly esteemed on account of it. So instead of just lightly esteeming the guy, oh yeah, he's the pastor, he's another pastor, but rather that there should be a very high esteeming of them, not a pedestaling of them, not a celebrity status of them, but a right reverence, respect. And this knowing and esteeming is actually for the sake of the church. It's protective wisdom for the church. Not to make this guy feel better, but that God would watch over this body. It protects, one, the body from internal conflicts that result from misunderstanding what the leadership is doing. So when you have people that truly know their minister and love their minister and esteem their minister, and then their minister does something or the church leadership does something that the people don't understand or are not quite sure what's going on, instead of gossiping or talking amongst themselves or talking to people outside the church, They have a loving relationship with their ministers. They can just go up and say, hey, I'm not tracking here with what we're doing. And therefore, it completely diffuses internal conflict from arising. If the body truly knows their leaders and values and respects them because of knowing their character, then when something doesn't seem to sit right, that knowledge will help them to diffuse a situation in which misunderstanding or turmoil arises. It'll also help the body of Christ be able to deal with somebody else when somebody else says something negative about somebody in church leadership. Instead of entertaining that, they will seek to apply the Word of God rightly to that situation and then bring it to the leadership. And from another angle, what if a leader begins to deviate from biblical paths? We see this, sadly, we see this in the public eye more frequently than I care to say. It hasn't been that long since somebody of international renown, a pastor of, up until recently, tremendous reputation, was found out to have been in a long-term adulterous relationship. It's devastating. What happens when a pastor deviates from the biblical path? Well, if we're following what Paul lays out here, it will be more rapidly apparent to those who are close enough to know them than for those who don't. Those who just sit in the pews and listen to the guy who come in, float out, those who have a casual relationship with a minister are not going to see the warning signs. But those who are close are going to. In that situation I mentioned just a moment ago, one well-known minister said, I didn't see any of this coming. But in retrospect, I now see things that should have been warning signs. Like, he frequently traveled alone. Well, there was a warning sign. But obviously nobody was close enough to pick up on it. So these are protective measures in the body of Christ, knowing each other well. It protects the body of Christ from the damage that comes from dissension, from gossip, and particularly when gossip comes or slander comes from those outside of the body of Christ. And I want to be careful here, because we do live in a culture in which a huge number of people will claim to be Christians. And a huge number of people might visit that church, might visit that church, might go to that church over there. But they're going to talk about people that go to this church and go to this church and go to this church over here. And this kind of intimate knowledge of the minister and the minister's family and vice versa, and then 14 and 15, the body of Christ, this is protective. If somebody was to say, well, you know, Calvin, such and such and such and such, I'd be like, you know, that doesn't sound like Calvin's character at all. And we need to have that ability in the body of Christ. It's protective. Furthermore, just like in Thessalonica, our churches today are filled with people who are different than us. We might not live in a metropolitan place like Thessalonica or New York City, and we can all be thankful for that. But we do live in a place where people are different than us. And we, in our human weaknesses, often latch on to our differences in order to avoid really getting to know one another. Well, they don't eat the stuff I eat. They don't like the things I like. They don't do the things I do. They don't talk like me. Therefore, let somebody else fellowship with them. And it should not be so. Further, it's often very difficult for us to highly esteem those who are in leadership over us. And I would say that applies across the board. In the church, outside of the church. You have a supervisor you work with at work. You get to see their cracks, their faults, their shortcomings. And what is the natural tendency in the heart of man? It's to begin grumbling and complaining about the idiot that watches over you at work and is always telling you what to do. We do the same thing with politics. And sadly, that same mentality invades the church. It's much easier for us, if we were honest, to highly esteem the pastor that is on our iPad or on our cell phone. Because they're perfect. I mean, we hear them give their polished sermon and they are perfect. They never disappoint us. They never show up on our doorstep. They never call me at the most inopportune time. They are easy to esteem. And the reality is they're easy to esteem because there's no need for us to be humble. There's no need for us to be vulnerable. There's no need for us to put out effort. And there's no need for the pastor to be humble. There's no need for the pastor to be vulnerable. And there's no need for the pastor to put out effort. And so we have a perfect relationship with one another. I push play. He says something I like. I push pause and go about my business. Again, that is not how God has designed it. So as we close our time together this morning, allow me to remind you that the reality of our common salvation in Jesus Christ must transform us. It must transform us, as Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4, into people who have lives marked by holiness, by purity, by righteousness, so that we come to reflect the nature of Christ in all that we say and do. And it must produce an observable change in how we live our lives together. In fact, as individual believers and then as a body of Christ, we are to conduct the whole course of our lives in order to please God. That's why he has saved us, to glorify him. And that transformation is to create particular relationships within the body of Christ. And specifically, as we see there in verses 12 and 13, we are to have specific kinds of relationships between the body of Christ and those whom God places in positions of leadership among them. This lays out the responsibility of the congregation, the members of the body of Christ, to their leadership. I would point out that Paul does lay out the work of the minister as well. They labor among you. They have some form of authority over you in the Lord. They admonish you. and they do work. And that is what we will look at next week. We will come at the same text from the different angle. Well, may God make these things so among us, and may God glorify His name and build His church. And the grace of the Lord be with all of you. I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. And when we look at your word from sort of a wide angle, as we've done this morning, it reinforces to us that none of this is by accident. Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and Titus didn't wind up where they were by chance, but you had preset the playing board, so to speak, so as to make their ministry effective for the glory of your name and for your kingdom. And there is no chance, no question as to how you've established your church. And often, Lord, we are weak, we are faint-hearted, we are immature and indifferent. And when it comes to spiritual things, we are often idle, and we confess that to you. And we know, Lord, that you've designed your church in such a way as that we would be active, alive, awake, that we would be actively engaging one another in the body of Christ, encouraging one another, building one another up in love and in faithfulness, admonishing one another when we go astray, evangelizing the lost, sharing Christ with the perishing, encouraging those who go through hard times. And you have given ministers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we are to have particular relationships in this body that you've given us. And so, Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that each one of us would be attentive to your word and your spirit, and that we would come to have our lives brought in conformity to what your word says, and that you would magnify your name in this place. And it's for your glory we pray. Amen.